also known as, well, then what about Israel? Romans chapter 10. Let's start reading in verse number 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring down Christ from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now you have noticed that one particular word gets used over and over in the passage of Scripture that we just read. Which our word would that be?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. And wasn't it something that we were looking at the righteousness of God in the early chapters of the book of Romans up to chapter 5? And then we got into chapters 6, 7, and 8 where we dealt with the new birth and what salvation really is. Well, now we're looking at the righteousness of God again. And we found in the previous chapter now that the Jews had stumbled over that stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And we noticed the curiosity there that it was laid in Zion. That puts the Jew in a particularly bad place, as we are going to see. And as we have said so many times before, that a sinning Jew is worse off than a sinning heathen, because a sinning Jew is a sinner by nature with his Adamic nature. And then in addition to that, he's also a transgressor of the law, which was given only to Israel, never to the Gentiles. It was given to Israel. And so when a Jew is a sinner, he's got a double whammy facing him. And so now we get into the 10th chapter here. And of course, once again, this is all about Israel. And the reason that this is in a book that was written primarily to Gentile believers, the church at Rome, is because we as believers need to know this stuff. Because when you get into the book of Galatians, the one lesson that you learn is you never conflate Israel and the church. They are two separate things in the economy of God. The church has nothing whatever to do with Israel. And that's the most common mistake that churchianity makes, is trying to bring elements of the religion of Judaism into Christianity. So it's very important that we understand Romans 9, 10, and 11. Well, then what about Israel? If Israel isn't part of the church, and if the church doesn't replace Israel, then the question comes up, well, what is Israel? What about Israel? Well, the first thing we learned here in chapter 10 is that they're not saved. People that have the idea that somehow the Jews are going to be okay because they're God's chosen people, and so therefore they get some kind of a pass, well, they're not paying attention. An unbelieving Jew is going to the same hell that the unbelieving Gentile is going to, and he's under a double curse because he's not only a sinner by nature, but he's also a transgressor of the law of God. And so Paul now opens chapter 10 by telling us his prayer was that Israel should be saved. And of course, Paul knows that they will be. Paul understands end time prophecy too. And so he knows that there will be. So he's actually praying in the will of God. But he's also praying that Jews will be saved even in the church age. And you've got to remember also that in the book of Romans, now the church age has already begun because the book of Romans is written to the church. And so now we're transitioned through the book of Acts and we're moving on now into the church age. And so Paul says in the church age that his heart's desire for Israel was that they might be saved. And since we dealt with this last time, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time there. But in verse number 2, he gives this testimony that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And then in verse number 3, it almost looks like he's given them a pass, but we're going to find out he really isn't. Remember that mercy word that we discovered in the previous chapter? Well, we're going to see that once again. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Well, what sort of righteousness did they go about to establish? What is Paul talking about when he uses that term or that phrase?
By works.
By works of what? The law. Mm-hmm. Exactly. They were trying to follow the law and establish their own righteousness, but what is the problem with that? They can't. The human nature, the fallen nature, can't keep the law. It's completely incapable of keeping the law. And so that will never work. Now, I started getting into this idea of their ignorance last time we got together, and I want to follow that up just a little bit further before we let go and move into verse number 4. Which just confounds Christians of all stripes, trying to figure out what that means and making it mean so many different things, and we'll get to it in its turn. But first of all, Paul says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, ignorant means exactly what it says here. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. But immediately somebody's going to say, no, they're not. No, they're not. If you go back to our Sunday school class this morning, what did we talk about? Out of the book of John.
Well,
it's only been 7 hours.
We talked about the four. Who knew?
Yes.
Christ, but there were the 12.
Yes. The supper at Bethany. The 4 and the 12 and the Lord Jesus. He returns to Bethany 6 days before the Passover, and we talked about the significance of the 6 days before the Passover. And we also talked about the significance of the ones that knew what he was here on the earth for, which would have been Simon the leper and Martha and Mary and Lazarus. They knew. And then we're kind of stymied by the fact that we have the 12 here, and we read Judas's first words recorded in the New Testament about why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 pence and the money given to the poor. Those are the first words recorded of Judas. We'll also look at his last words, but those were the first words. And the rest of the 11 stand around like bumps on a log and don't say anything. It sounds to me like they were ignorant too, to a degree. But then you look at the Sanhedrin who had put out a contract on Jesus. Remember the chapter before? They had put the word out at the Passover feast. If anybody saw him, they were supposed to rat him out so that they could send the temple guards to arrest him, which is eventually what they did after Judas betrayed him. But they have a contract out on him, and we actually got brought into the little conference room where they cooked this up, this backroom deal. And what did we find out about that? But this he spoke not of himself. But what were they saying? What can we do? This man doeth many miracles. And we talked about the fact that one of the miracles that he had done just a few days before, and they'd already gotten word of it, which is why they put this rush job out to get rid of Jesus before the Passover feast, what did they say? He's doing these miracles, and if we let him go, everybody's going to believe on Jesus, and we're going to be out of our religion racket. What does that tell you that they knew?
They knew what he was really there for.
I don't think they knew that he was there to be the Passover lamb. I don't think they knew that. They knew he was powerful, because one of the things that they discussed amongst themselves before the chief priest gets involved is, well, if Jesus continues to do what he's doing, then the Romans are going to come and take away our place, and we'll all be killed. Jesus just raised somebody from the dead. Don't you suppose he could raise the army of Israel from the dead and let the Romans kill him again and then raise him from the dead until eventually you run out of Romans? Don't you suppose they were smart enough to have figured that out? They didn't care about that. All they cared about was their religious racket. Remember, the temple was their property and the nation was their property. It was their little fiefdom. They look just like the crowd in Washington, D.C. today. Amazing, after 2,000 years, the human nature hasn't changed much. Makes me almost doubt evolution. How about you?
It takes a lot longer than that.
Oh, yes, in a couple more million years, politicians will become honest. Okay, what a fool I've been. I just need to be patient. All right. And so Paul says here in verse number 3, once again, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, somebody would raise the question, are they ignorant of God's righteousness? Because it looks like this Sanhedrin bunch knew what his powers were. They'd heard about all the miracles. Well, is there other evidence? Well, you could say Isaiah 53. When they began to doubt Jesus in our Sunday school lesson just a couple chapters ago, which we covered, what, 2 or 3 weeks ago. I know we've been madly rushing through it, and you may have missed a few of the finer points, but when Jesus was teaching in the temple, what was Jesus' challenge to them? Because they accused him of being of Beelzebub. What did Jesus challenge them? Yes, he said that of them, but he challenged them to do something. Didn't he tell them, search the scriptures? Because it's the scriptures that speak of me, and they had the scriptures. And these are the doctors and lawyers. These are the scribes. These are the people that actually made copies of the scriptures. And if you're going to copy something out by hand and you do it all your life, don't you imagine pretty soon you kind of figure out what it says that you're copying? So were they ignorant? Somebody could bring that up. Hey, what about the 22nd Psalm? And many other places. Were they ignorant?
But the truth is, it says here they were.
That's the point, isn't it? For being ignorant of God's righteousness. So now we've got to figure out what could this mean in that context. Because they were ignorant. They shouldn't have been, and they were willfully ignorant, but they were ignorant. So in that context, what does this mean?
But they chose to be
ignorant. Yes, they did. We just read something out of the book of Romans this morning, didn't we? Mm-hmm. On the renewing of our minds. What were we talking about the mind? It's just amazing how, you know, the Spirit just brings all this teaching together into one stream.
Mm-hmm. Degradation of an empty mind.
Okay, yeah.
Will I accept it or will I be ignorant?
Remember, God gave them over to a reprobate mind? What did that mean?
He'd had enough. It was.
It meant that he turned them over so that they couldn't see spiritual things. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can see spiritual things. And if the spirit of man is disconnected from the spirit of God, as it is in lost people, then men, they can understand physical things, like we own this temple, and we've got this religious racket going, but we can't really see the spiritual significance of why Jesus is here. He's just another prophet. And hey, we killed all the rest of the prophets. Didn't Jesus accuse him of that? Which one of the prophets haven't your fathers persecuted? And he told him, fill ye up the cup of your fathers.
And this place in John, has John the Baptist been beheaded yet?
There you go. Yes. There's all these pieces of evidence that we can put together and say they shouldn't have been ignorant, and yet they were spiritually blind. When it came to the cosmos, they could see everything. They had what the world calls street smarts. They knew how to lie. They knew how to wheedle. They knew how to put themselves in the positions that they were in. They knew how to maintain their hold over the populace, using deception, of course. It's the same all over the world, isn't it? That's what the cosmos is. The cosmos is that world system. And we were told to not be part of the cosmos by the renewing of our minds. And so they are part of that. And so in that sense, can you see this? They're ignorant in that sense, but yet it was a willful ignorance, but it's a real ignorance. Does that make sense? Or am I being ignorant? Okay, good. Because it's important to see that, because we're going to see that God can have mercy in this case. Now, if God was going to deal in righteousness, what would the verdict have to be? We've already been there in chapter 9. They'd have to be lost. Absolutely. Because the righteousness of God would demand justice. And that's where mercy comes in chapter 9. Well, verse number 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. This is something we touched on this morning as well, and I think we might as well just touch on it again tonight because it's important and it happens to be found here as well as in the message this morning. What happens when you attempt to establish your own righteousness by adding anything to the finished work of Christ? What are you actually doing?
Destroying the finished work of Christ.
Yes, you're destroying the finished work of Christ, but you're making something of yourself, too, in the process. You're making yourself a god. You're making yourself a god. What's the first commandment? We talked about that this morning. Absolutely. If you're going to make yourself righteous, what you're doing is saying, I'm godlike. Now, that person next on the pew, he's godlike, too, but he's a smaller god than me because, he smokes and I only chew. You know how it goes. That's what it's all about. Ignorance of the righteousness of God. So they went about to establish their own righteousness, which is really idolatry, and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So now we need to talk about what does Paul mean when he talks about the righteousness of God here? What is this righteousness of God? And we have to know this because we're going to get to verse number 4, and if we don't understand verse number 3, we can misconstrue verse number 4. What is this righteousness of God? I mean, it was only in Romans 1 and Romans 2 and Romans 3 and Romans 4 and Romans. Yes, he's the just and the justifier, but how did Abraham attain righteousness? Remember we ran into Abraham back there in chapters 4?
Hebrews 11 says it would be by faith.
He what?
Hebrews 11 says it was by faith.
Oh, yes. I believe it says the same thing in Romans. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. So the righteousness of God is taking anybody that will believe in him, because if you believe in him, who have you just made God? God. And who have you made yourself? A sinner that needs his mercy and his grace? At least now things are in their proper context, aren't they? Absolutely. So the righteousness of God is shown in faith. It can't be done in works. Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I got to get something to hold my place. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I said a moment ago that the Jews are in a whole lot more trouble than a lost Gentile. And it's true. People, I don't think, generally realize that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's... Oh boy, how do I get out of having to read the whole chapter? No, I'm not trying to get out of it. Let's just talk about... verses 6 and on, shall we? Paul now is defending his ministry because remember, he's teaching something that is exactly contrary to what Judaism teaches. They're going about to establish their own righteousness, and Paul is preaching the righteousness of God in Christ, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament or New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. What letter is he talking about here? The two tables of stone. But if the ministration of death written engraved in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now Moses has been brought in here. Where is he going to go with this? Let's just see. Verse number 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, oops, what did he just say about the ministration of Moses and the law? It's a ministration of condemnation. The law cannot save, the law only condemns. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if what is done away was glorious, much more which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. The Jews are not going to like this great plainness of speech, and Galatianized Christians are not going to like it very much either. Verse number 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Remember, they made Moses put the veil over his face because they couldn't stand to be in the presence of God, even if it was a secondary reflection of the glory of God. They couldn't stand that much. Moses, cover your face up. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded. Here it is. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Here's the key to it. Why is the Jew, the lost Jew, in so much trouble? And what does that have to do with the ignorance that we just got done talking about?
Because they had the law and they didn't follow it.
Well, they didn't, but what about this veil? Look at verse number 15. But even unto this day, and by the way, even unto this day, when we're sitting here right now, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. What happened when Moses came down off the mountain with the tables of the law and his face was shining, and the people said, Moses, cover your face. We can't deal with this. Doesn't that remind you of something that that same crowd said before he went up on the mountain, or rather when he was up on the mountain? And they heard this voice, what did they say?
They didn't want to hear it.
Oh, Moses, you go on up there and hear what God has to say. We can't hear what God has to say and live. And then after he comes down with his face shining with the glory of God, they say, put a veil over your face, Moses, because we can't stand in the presence of God. And then they say, oh, and by the way, those two tables of stone, yeah, we'll keep that. We'll bind ourselves under an oath to keep that. Yes.
Were they filled with guilt?
Of course they were. Of course they were. They're standing in the very presence of God.
Sure.
Yeah, of course. So if they had been smart, what would they have said? Instead of saying, you go talk to God for us and act as an intermediary, and oh, by the way, now that you're down off the mountain, cover your face up. You look too much like that God you've been talking to.
Well, they would say, we can't stand before him.
Yes. If we can't stand before him, how can we keep his law? Do you suppose that it would have been smart for them to throw themselves on the mercy of the court right then and there, fall down on their faces as David does later, and confess that they're sinners and they're lost and undone and ask God for mercy? But the human mind doesn't work that way. It's proud because it's influenced by that proud spirit, by Satan.
We've gone to places in the Old Testament where it talks about their idolatry and then it says, and because of that, I've blinded their minds.
Yes, absolutely. So God is just really giving them what they asked for. They didn't want to see God, and since the moral character of God is made manifest in his laws, they didn't want to see that either. That's why Judaism pretended to be built upon the law, but it really wasn't. It was an artificial religion constructed on top of the old covenant, just like churchianity is an artificial religion constructed on top of true Christianity. The Jews are in real trouble. Isn't it something that a Gentile could read the Old Testament and actually see something there that a Jew could read and couldn't see? Because that continues to this very day. That veil is still on their face. So are they ignorant? Was Paul saying something that's true back here in the book of Romans? He is. He is. And sure, it's their fault, but you could say it's the Gentiles' fault too. I mean, the whole human race are just chips off the old block, aren't they? Legitimate children of fallen Adam. Absolutely. But we're dealing with Israel now, so we'll limit our remarks to Israel. Okay, they're in a whole lot of trouble. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 4. What do you think our attitude ought to be toward Israel now that we know this?
Compassion.
Compassion, yes, absolutely. We should be compassionate with them. And understand, it's going to take something very special to show a Jewish person Christ.
A miracle.
But then the salvation of any human is a miracle. But I guess you could say that this is a bigger miracle, a greater miracle. Okay, let's press on Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And verse number 12. Now let's talk about the church just for a moment in passing. Paul now is given a few instructions here to the church at Colossae. And isn't it interesting that Romans, Ephesians, and Colossians contain most of the inside information on what Christianity really is? So that makes us look at this book pretty close. All of the epistles of Paul are important, But when you get to Ephesians and Colossians, they really expand Romans chapters 8. Okay. Now, where did I say we were going to start? Verse 12. Okay. Epaphras, who is one of you, he's from Colossae, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Oh, did a name just pop up here that immediately leaped off the page and grabbed you by the throat? Let's press on. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Did something else just jump off the page and grab you? Verse 15, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. Huh, two mentions. And Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Why, I believe you may have just learned something that may not have occurred to you before. There's actually an epistle that Paul wrote that isn't in this book. That's interesting, and it's connected with which church?
Yeah.
Huh. Maybe we should turn to Revelation chapter 3. I mean, just a wild guess that we might find something there that would be of interest. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Grasp the enormity of that. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Aren't you glad that this is an upbeat message to show how the church finally ends up in the course of human history? And aren't you glad that we don't live in that age? There you have it.
I think we're right.
Christianity Today? I believe there's a publication by that name. I seriously doubt that you'll see this epistle printed in that publication.
Because, right now.
Yes, absolutely we are. Absolutely we are. So what is said here? The Laodiceans have all the epistles of Paul. Paul wrote an epistle to Laodicea that he told the Colossians, be sure you read that epistle that I wrote to Laodicea, and it's gone. Why do you suppose that is? Do you think that maybe the church at Colossae preserved very carefully and made copies of that epistle that Paul wrote to them because it was important? Well, what happened to the one he sent to Laodicea? They were rich. They had need of nothing. Why would they make copies? Just an observation. That's all. You know, just saying, as they say. Here you have it. Is the church in the same position that Israel is? Doesn't this show you something about the human nature? It never changes. Human beings will do anything but take God at His word. They'll do anything but believe God. What was the Laodiceans' problem? They worshiped themselves. Soul, I have much goods. I'll tear down these barns and I'll build bigger ones. And then I'll take mine ease and I'll eat and drink and my soul will be satisfied. And Jesus said, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. And then show who these things be. The human mind doesn't think that way. The ignorant of spiritual things. And now the church is ignorant of spiritual things. And yet we've got all of the epistles of Paul right here in our Bibles. And does churchianity believe it any more than the Jews did? But at least churchianity doesn't have that veil over their face. There is still a advantage there. So who do you suppose has more culpability? It's another time when I should say once again, just saying. Just saying. Okay. I know you wanted to get to the next verse, so let's get back to Romans chapter 10 and verse number 4. There's been so many things made out of this. Yes.
Quickly, though, in Colossians, you mentioned paying attention to Demas as well.
Yes, I did.
So this is before Demas had left Paul.
For Demas hath forsaken me, having what?
Love.
Loved this present world, this present cosmos, this order of the cosmos that Paul told us in Romans chapter 12. To do what? No, I didn't really research that because the other jumped out at me and made the point that Paul is making to the Jews here. That point is also made to the church. And so I didn't look at Hierapolis. But there's obviously something there because the Holy Spirit doesn't put a word into this text if it doesn't have a meaning. But we're not studying that meaning right now. Okay. Shall we do verse number 4 then? Okay. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now to the antinomian, this means... Antinomian means against law, the lawless ones. I mean, that's what churchianity will accuse you of being when you say, I'm a born-again believer. I don't have anything to do with the law. Oh, you're one of those lawless ones then. You're going to tell me next the Ten Commandments don't apply to you.
They're similar, these antinomians, to William Wallace.
Something like that, yes. Hopefully a little less bloody. Yeah. No, not if you lived in the days of Imperial Rome. Of course, if you lived in the Middle East today, you might say, Imperial Rome has nothing on us. The Muslims are beheading people for the name of Jesus over there right now. Right before our very eyes. But we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and so we just don't notice that. Okay. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. If you take this verse out of context, you could make it mean that. If you run into a Seventh-day Adventist or any kind of a Galatianized Christian, and I use that word loosely, they are convinced that the law of Moses expresses how they're supposed to conduct their lives. And so they do their very best to keep the Ten Commandments. And if they mess up, well, if you're Catholic, you go to confession, you go through their rituals, And if you're a Protestant, you go through their rituals. And if you're a Baptist, you go down to the altar and ask for forgiveness. Yes, every week, preferably. Unless you're not a sinner. So you'll notice that the more hallowed ones in the amen corners in those pews, they never have to go forward. You may have noticed that yourself. I noticed that. Oh well, I never got to their level of spiritual development. Maybe someday. Pause to let it sink in. That's where it is, isn't it? And then the other side of the coin is Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so therefore, if you believe, you understand that the law is God's standard by which he expects Christians to live. If you took this verse out of context, you could interpret it either of those two ways, couldn't you? So what's going to determine how we interpret this verse? Because the answer, if it's multiple choice, is C, none of the above. We're going to let the context determine what this verse means. And if we do that, then we're going to see what the verse really means. Do you think that the Sanhedrin was the last religious racket on the face of the planet? No. There's Christian religious rackets everywhere, and how do they justify their existence and their belief system? Don't they all claim that they're based on the Bible? Well, now, if you've got a Calvinist over here and an Arminian over here who have some pretty deep divisions between them, how are you going to choose which camp you ought to be in? Because really, Christianity is kind of split between these two camps. You can look at all the denominations in the one camp and then denominations in the other camp, and they both say, well, we believe the Bible. Our doctrine is correct because we get ours right out of the Bible. Oh yeah? Then explain this rift then. How can this be? Apparently somebody's interpreting the Bible in a different way. What's that old saw? A text without a context becomes a pretext. Absolutely. If you approach the scriptures with the idea of proof texting something, and by the way, there's nothing wrong with using proof texts if you use it right. Like Paul said, there's nothing wrong with the law if a man use it lawfully. What does that mean? Proof texting.
Checking one thing against the overall idea.
Wouldn't it be great? Because then you'd be a Berean and not a proof texter. A proof texter takes a preconceived position and then goes into the scriptures and pulls scriptures out of context here and there, everywhere, willy-nilly, that appears to support their position, and the persons on the other side go through the scriptures and pick a whole bunch of other scriptures and take those out of context and make that their cause celebre, and now you've got two different camps here that both claim that they're based on the Bible. Really? Sure. I love what Paul always said about politics. Yes, a multitude of blood-sucking creatures. But this is the world system. Unfortunately, churchianity is built on the world system, sad to say. And yet they both claim that they use the Bible. Well, now we're down to verse number 4, which is a point of controversy in both camps. What does this mean? One will say it means one thing, and they'll show a whole bunch of passages that appear to support, because they're taken out of context, their position, and the other group will do exactly the same thing. And they dig their heels in, and that's where they are even today. But our question now is, well, then what does it really mean in the context? Good, I'm glad you asked, because that opens up the possibility that we could look at verse number 5 and following. So let's just do that. Verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. What's the problem here? Nobody can do it. Paul has over and over proved that point. So if you're using the whole book of Romans as your context, all the way up to this point, what's the point made about man keeping the law of God? Can't do it. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, he himself couldn't do it and admits that he couldn't do it. So now if we're going to take verse number 5 in context, what are we immediately to think? The man which doeth those things shall live by them? That's a good idea, except that is zero men. But then he gets to verse number 6. But the righteousness which is of faith, speaketh on this wise. And we're going to have to go into this next time, because we're already over time, but let me throw this out for you. What Paul is going to say is, you can know these things. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, that thought's way above my head? Have you ever heard somebody say, when you ask a question, well, heaven knows? Have you ever heard that? Paul's going to use that very argument. You want to know about this faith business? Yeah, heaven knows, but so do you. It's right here. You don't have to go up into heaven and bring Christ down and have him preach the gospel. That's what we're for. That's why we're here. Now are we ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. He left this gospel message, and he left these letters from Paul and this message from Paul for us. We don't have to go down and bring Christ up from the deep in order to get the answer. It's right here in front of our faces. What does that say about Christian ignorance? The same thing that Paul is saying about the ignorance of Israel. They had the Old Testament. We have the epistles of Paul. You don't have to say, if somebody asks you, well, how does somebody get saved? Well, heaven knows. Is anybody going to hell? Well, heaven knows. Yeah, we can know. See how we're right back to that word ignorant again as we wrap it up for tonight? Let's pray.